We turn now to the third and fourth set of words on this page, number three being words for the term disciple, mathetes, and in Hebrew, talmid, which can also mean pupil or student. And as you can imagine, this is the basis for the notion of the Talmud, the later collection of rabbinical texts that are for the purpose of study, the study ultimately of the Torah as it's interpreted by the rabbinic authors. So that Hebrew word is the word that is usually given in the Septuagint or the Greek Old Testament by the term mathetes, disciple, or pupil. And of course, it's a very common word, as we know, in the New Testament as a way of describing the particularly the first generation of Jesus' followers. Let's look at the term in Classical Antiquity, section 3.1. Initially, the term has the meaning of being a pupil, of being a student, one who has to learn, who is in the business of learning. Most importantly, that there is no such thing as a mathetes, as a disciple, without a teacher, a didaskalos. So the terms are interlinked. You can't have one without the other. You can't be a pupil without a teacher. And so therefore, there is the implication of, and this is drawn out very specifically, as we'll see, of a personal relationship. It's not just my sitting down and deciding to learn about a body of knowledge and somehow doing that on my own. It has to do with a personal and interpersonal relationship between disciple and teacher, in which a process of education, a process of learning takes place. And in section 3.1.2, there's also an interrelationship, a close link between the term mathetes, disciple, and mimeomai, the Greek word that means to imitate. So the process of being a pupil, the process of being a student, involves an imitation of the method, the pattern, and even the lifestyle of the teacher. So there's a personal relationship that has to do with a willingness to adopt a particular life style. So our modern ideal that what a teacher teaches and say what they do in their own private life are two entirely separate things is not how things were understood in antiquity. If you are a teacher, you are teaching by example and not merely by words. And the example of your life is part of what you are teaching. So a little further in section 3.1.2, there is a fellowship that arises as a result of this being a disciple, being a pupil or student, and all who participate are equally striving. So there is a fellowship with the teacher themselves, and also to some lesser extent, or not in a kind of a secondary way, amongst the disciples, amongst those who are similarly striving for a process of imitation. And again, this would have, as we should probably note, implications for spiritual direction, that the idea of someone who can simply teach and direct but who doesn't live the life is unthinkable from the standpoint of classical antiquity or Christianity. If you aren't living the life, you have no business offering direction, because your life is itself part of the teaching, is part of what one has to offer. So in number 3.1.3, noting that Socrates himself, who, as we noted before, didn't care much to be called a teacher or a didaskalos in the strict sense of the word, is referred to as having disciples in the sense that he has fellowship with those who are seeking to learn from him, who are seeking to learn from his example, from his life, from his whole body of teaching and example that invites one to use all of one's gifts, talents, and skills in the process of becoming a fully formed human being. Intriguingly, in antiquity, there is an exception to this, that is, the notion of fellowship or relationship, imitation, and the taking on of a whole body of learning that has to do with a personal relationship with a teacher. The exception to this in number 3.1.4 are the mystery religions. Intriguingly, the popular religions of Greco-Roman antiquity did not presuppose a teacher who had this close relationship of fellowship with the disciple. The term teacher and disciple, didaskalos and mathetes, would be used or could be used, but that did not mean a close fellowship or relationship. On the contrary, especially in the Greek mystery religions, and we'll see a little bit of the Hermetic tradition a little later on in the course, there was was even an anonymity, a non-personal nature of the imparting of information, primarily because the model of this was a little like something of what we've already seen in Plotinus. The model was not that we in relationship move closer to this goal, but I give you the means by which you in solitude or in isolation can make a kind of spiritual progress. You don't need me once I've provided you with this information. Whereas, as we've seen in the model of teaching that's represented by the classical philosophical schools of Socrates and Plato, there is presumed a fellowship that is a part of the process, not so in the Greek mystery religions. If we drop down now, to section 315. There is in classical antiquity and in section 316 as well two ideas which we have to have in the back of our minds so that we can contrast them with what we will find in the Old Testament and compare them with what we will find in developing Christianity. And bear in mind again, we are still talking about classical education, this is to say of the Greco-Roman world, not Christianity. There are two principles involved, and this has to do with the philosophical schools, primarily with the Platonists, then later with the Neoplatonists, with the Stoics, with the Pythagoreans, and so forth. There is the principle that is articulated here in number 315 as the fellowship of disciples. The cause of the teacher or the teachers is itself so significant that even after the death of the teacher, this cause has to be continued. So the work of the disciples, of the Methetes, is to continue this cause, this insight, this important wisdom or ideal, and to propagate it with everything that one could do. So there is a formation of community. Of a kind of fellowship that exists not only in the first generation, but continues on later because of a conviction on the part of the disciples, of those who are being trained, that the ideals are themselves so important that they need to be propagated. So there are communities, there are schools that are founded that have as their goal the propagation of the teaching or the ideals of the founder. And linked with this, but a little distinct from it, number 316, the principle of tradition, which is to say that the intentions and the sayings of the original teacher, of the master, should be carefully preserved and transmitted. So there's the ideal that not only is there this fellowship of disciples who carry on the intention, but there is a preservation, a handing on, which is what traditio actually means, of the original sayings that are recorded, that are kept, that are organized, and that they are reinterpreted or interpreted in a way that is supposed to be a living out of the original intentions of the founder of the school. So these two principles, fellowship of disciples and the principle of tradition, exist in classical antiquity, exist for what we would call, you know, pagan philosophers well before Christianity comes on the scene. And of course, there's an adaptation of this that has to do significantly with how one does not find these principles in the Old Testament. Let's drop down to number 3.2, and the rather striking, even slightly shocking notion, there is an almost complete absence of the word for disciple, Talmid on the one hand in the Hebrew, or Mathetes in the Greek, in the Old Testament. And the reason for this, the explanation, is because it is not only a pupil or a scholar or someone who devotes themselves to study who should be called the one who is being taught. Instead, according to the notion of the Old Testament, according to the covenant of the Old Testament, all are the students of the law. The law is, the Torah is, the basis of instruction for everyone. It's not just something for specialists, and setting yourself up as a specialist is probably a problematic thing. And so it is the whole people who are the subject of learning, not just a group of pupils, not just a group of disciples, not a set collection of individuals who regard themselves as the specific interpreters of a tradition. All are to be the disciples or the students of the laws. There's a real reticence to use that term. And in number 322 and 323, the author of the article points out the absence of a master-disciple relationship, that Moses and Joshua are not conceived in that way. Moses is not seen, as we see in section 323 on the principle of tradition. Moses is not the teaching authority. God Yahweh is the teaching authority. The law is the teaching authority. So Moses is not venerated as a hero or the founder of a philosophical or teaching school. There's a very different understanding of the role of prophet and of giver of the law in the Old Testament. And even the prophets are not regarded in quite that way, dropping down to number 3, 2, 4. The prophets, the later interpreters of the Word of God, are primarily stewards who pass on what they have received. That is to say, they have received God's Word. They are not adding to it. They're not even, in a sense, interpreting it in the sense of any kind of accumulation. They are passing on to another generation what they have themselves received. So a tradition does not constitute taking the ideals or insights of a great teacher and transmitting them, but transmitting the whole of the word itself. Now, as in section 325, and this is a little beyond the scope of our study, in rabbinic Judaism, in the development of that which would come to be assembled in the Talmud and the Mishnah and the other collections within Judaism of interpretations of the text, there are, of course, rabbinical schools that develop. And that's the point at which this ideal of a school with a teacher begins to be found in Judaism. And this author suggests that that is through the example of what one finds in classical antiquity of the philosophical schools. So let's look at number 3. What do we then find in the New Testament? Well, we certainly do find Christ's call into discipleship with himself. And the author of this article points out a couple of very interesting points. Discipleship is on the basis of an initiative that Jesus himself makes. Jesus calls disciples. It's not their decision to become a disciple. Christ himself calls, and interestingly, and the author says, decisive is the fact that God, Christ calls people who do not seem to enjoy the qualifications for fellowship with him. Christ calls those who would be least likely to be successful disciples, tax collectors, people who were regarded as sinners. So there's a fascinating shift in the notion of the idea of a Greek philosophical school in which disciples would be those who were uniquely qualified, to a model of Jesus who uses a term for discipleship in a way that calls people who would not seem to be qualified at all, who lack the necessary qualifications. And therefore, the relationship between Jesus and the disciples is unique. Each of the disciples, each of the calls is unique. There is not a generic call. There is a specific call to each individual to follow Christ in the specific way that is the reflection of that person's own life. Their quality of repentance in order to enter into fellowship will be on the basis of the life, perhaps the kind of sinning that they've done in the past. So there is a very specific uniqueness to the fellowship, the relationship into which Christ calls individuals with himself. There's also an important aspect in 3:3:3, and that is that Christ not only creates the fellowship of discipleship, but he also recreates it, reconstitutes it after it's been decimated, fragmented, effectively destroyed through the scattering of the disciples at the time of his crucifixion and their betrayal. Not only Judas betrays, but Peter betrays. So Christ can not only call, but he can call again. He can create again and restore a fellowship that's been broken by unfaithfulness. And therefore, as we've mentioned before, the principal task of the disciple is to witness to Christ's power, to his call, which constitutes a capacity to recreate, to reconstitute this relationship. It also entails, in number 3:3:4, an obligation, an awareness of the fact that discipleship, being a mathetes of Jesus, will involve suffering. If you have a God who can only or chooses to save the world through an experience of suffering, death, and resurrection, then discipleship will be a participation in that and an acknowledgement of the fact that that will be one's own lot in life. That commitment to Christ in discipleship also entails not just transmission of a body of doctrine or just a unique relationship, but a relationship that will entail going through and making sense of the experiences of suffering in life, which is a theme we'll see again when we look at Paideia in just a couple of minutes. Dropping down to number 335. Very important that if we consider the way in which Christians preserved their understanding of what it was they were to transmit, it's very clear that the oldest parts of the New Testament are not Jesus' sayings, not the descriptions of what Jesus taught as teacher, but the oldest parts of the New Testament are the proclamation of Christ's salvific death and resurrection. That is to say, the story of the death and passion, and indeed in the Gospels themselves, where now the record is being kept of both Jesus' sayings and his actions, remembering that Paul's letters are earlier than the Gospels, even there the oldest part of the Gospel tradition is the death and resurrection of Christ. You might say that in the beginning there was liturgy. Christians were gathering together to tell one another in prayer, in experiences of communal prayer, the stories of the passion, the death and resurrection of Christ, and that's the crucible, the matrix, out of which Christ and the Holy Spirit bring forth those recollections that then become the Gospels. The oldest part is the awareness of Christ's death and resurrection, and then comes a desire to record and to remember the specific teachings, the specific sayings of Christ. That's very interesting. It's a reminder of the fact that the primordial understanding of the role of the disciple is to be the witness to, and the author says here, not the bearer of a tradition. You witness to a tradition that already exists. This is what Christ has done. This is how we respond to it. This is what he taught. We're not creating that tradition. We're simply the witnesses to it. We're simply the ones who proclaim who he is and how we can all be in relationship with him. And in number 336 in John's Gospel, this entails an abiding and ongoing indwelling in the Word of God, which is Christ himself, and an ongoing fellowship with Jesus, which is achieved through the action and activity of the Holy Spirit. If we drop down now, and we'll have to look at this rather briefly, to the last term we're going to consider, the term paideia, which is very important in a classical Greco-Roman antiquity as a way of describing the whole education formation of the individual themselves, a whole process of education that results in the creation of the development of a new person. How is that term appropriated and used in Christianity? Well, even in classical antiquity, where the term has a very broad meaning and an understanding and becomes applied in a very general kind of way, there is an awareness of the fact that in its most basic understanding, it has to do with the upbringing and teaching of a child that necessarily entails, as we've highlighted in 4.1.1, direction, teaching, instruction, and compulsion, discipline, and even chastisement. So there is an awareness that together with instruction, together with this process of being taught, there is also a certain chastisement. We are by nature lazy. We have to be induced to learn and to study. And who of us doesn't know that? Especially if you've ever had the joy of having to write a paper or a thesis or a dissertation. You know, you need that person as your supervisor to compel you to maintain deadlines, which you naturally tend to want to slide out of. There is a certain kind of not quite cracking of the whip, but the need for the bringing back to consciousness of the need of a commitment that entails an awareness of what feels like and may actually be a certain kind of suffering. And that's what we find in section 4.2. In the Old Testament, the idea of education or of teaching, rearing, involves correction. The term paideia, when it's used, and here we're talking about the Hebrew word yesar and musar, which is the term for education or educating. There again, there's a notion of rearing or of correction that in section 4.2.1, subsections 1, 2, 3, and 4, involves the education of children, a learning that is intellectual, a moral shaping in wisdom, but it also involves a correction by suffering, a training of the people, the whole people of God, who in obeying the divine commandments often stray and therefore need to be chastised, need a certain kind of suffering in order to return to the right path. Now, this is not some sort of, you know, sadomasochistic approach to spirituality or teaching. It's just an awareness of the fact that with the term for education or training There is also a notion of correction that can involve suffering. And indeed, in the rabbinic tradition, number 423, this is carried very far, much further than we would care to carry it, in which any kind of chastisement, any kind of suffering, must necessarily be an opportunity to investigate one's life. Well, what haven't I done? How have I been negligent? Why is God bringing this on me? Well, in the New Testament, section 4:3, that's not the understanding of the problem of evil. In the New Testament, it's not that every action, every bad thing that happens is necessarily something that is inflicted by God, but on the contrary, because of the death and resurrection of Christ, because of his own passion, his own experience of suffering, the Christian can look at Christ and discover a model in which when suffering happens, it can be transformed by God into something that has meaning. It isn't seen as being something that is God's hand of chastisement necessarily because we've sinned, but when it happens, for whatever reason it happens, the New Testament understanding of theodicy, the explanation of when evil things happen, is not why they occur, but once they have occurred, can meaning be found in them? And the answer of the cross of Christ is yes. In every experience of suffering, God will be present to give meaning. So one of the virtues that has to be cultivated in 4:3:2 is hypomone, this willingness to endure even in the experience of what seems to be affliction. And there is an education of Christ that involves a discovering, even in limitation, even in suffering, of an assertion that nevertheless God's outflowing and fatherly love is still present even in these events. Now, we mustn't, especially when we're counseling or involved in direction with people who are themselves experiencing suffering, try to tell them what the meaning of their event is. On the contrary, that's the point where we stand in awe of the mystery of God working in their heart to enable them to say to us what that meaning is. And we'll talk more about this as time goes by.